Father, we ask that this meeting tonight be profitable, be attended by your Spirit. Give us the understanding we need in all things and a spirit within us that is beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. We're going through the Old Testament not as a basic textbook, but as a general guide to life. If I get down to a textbook basis, it becomes too trivial. So what we're just pulling some thoughts together here to zero in on what it is we're doing. We're looking at the Old Testament as a guide to life. We'll get through with the series. You will not be specialists in the Bible. You will, I hope, have a grasp of the broader meaning of this whole book. It's a very extensive book. And the question, of course, obviously, what is it in the book that is for us? What is reliable, for example? What in the historical accounts of the Old Testament can we really depend on and say this is accurate, reliable history? And I've long maintained that we have to have a sort of loose attitude here in terms of the historical accounts, in terms of the interpretations of meaning. Not that I'm saying there are inaccuracies here, but I think there are gaps historically that are difficult for us to fill in. But we don't have to. What the Bible emerges with is a continuity of understanding about who God is and what He is to man, to mankind on the earth. That's the heart of the thing. Now, we've been talking about Abraham. Abraham was a peculiar figure to us in that he was in some way conversant with God way back in Ur of the Chaldees, which was a totally different world. Unless we think that all revelation came strictly in Palestine, it was obvious that God had touched other peoples in some way. I don't know exactly how. That's why I say there are a lot of gaps. Abraham gets a touch from God. Now, I have to say, as a result of the study of various religions in the world, that God has touched the people of earth rather broadly. The earth is God's backyard. It's not all that unwieldy to Him. He has found His ways of touching humanity, of communicating with us. And I think that there's a universal sensitivity to God, Godness, that would give one the impression that throughout the earth, the population of the earth, deep down inside, knows or senses that God is around. And that would be in keeping with the greatness of God. It would be in keeping with the idea that God could hardly do this in a corner. As Paul said, God did not do this thing in a corner. And it would be in keeping with the idea that one group of people cannot be just simply discarded and another brought to life. But however all of that fits together, we are comfortable with the idea that the Creator of the universe has entered into a very close, meaningful relationship with the people of earth, that we participate in that, and that the evidence of it is that we have our own and have our spirits open to the idea of God. Seek after God, say. Okay? Coming back to the idea of Abraham, Abraham reveals in a very specific way the sense of a personal touch that God called a man, so sent him over to Palestine. The evidence of the Bible, of the divine authorship of the Bible, comes in the fact that to assume that God would enter into such intimate personal relationships with people is an audacity that the average author would not presume. You know what I mean by this? It's not too difficult for a man to say God sees the people, that the God cares about the people. It is not too much to assume that since the fortunes of man on the earth are largely controlled by nature, that is, whether people eat or not depends upon whether there is rain or not. Whether people survive or not depends upon the problem of earthquakes and all these sorts of natural phenomena. It isn't too difficult for a person to immediately conclude one is under the control of great forces beyond one. That's not too difficult to conclude. And to therefore conclude that there needs to be some kind of appeasement of such gods. The Egyptians, for example, could worship the Nile because the Nile gave them life. There was the flooding by the Nile, the overflowing of its banks, and the flooding of the land around every year that gave the alluvial deposits that allowed the crops to grow. So it's an easy step from there to say, well, the Nile River is something that, you know, is bigger than we are and that we worship it. But by the same token, the locusts that come through and chew up the crops, the grasshoppers they are, can also be regarded as a god because, after all, the locust, the little tiny winged creature, is certainly more powerful than the people that plant the seed. So that can be worshipped as a god. And the birds can be worshipped as a god. And you get your crop of apricots out there and you find suddenly it's gone because the little feathered creatures have had to be satisfied. You think, you know, it wouldn't be too far if you were not advised of larger things to think that the birds represent deities who spoil the crops for you when they're displeased. All right, now from there, it's no problem for one to write in terms or to teach in terms of sacrifices must be made to appease such a god. That's not too hard to handle. But what is beyond the normal presumptions of man is that God would enter into interpersonal relationships with us. To think God cares about a little speck on the earth called a human being. See? Why would a person think that the God of the universe cares a rap about him as a person? Now, especially in view of the fact there are so many tragedies on the earth that tend to wipe out persons. If you were touched personally by a tragedy, let's say the air crashes, for most of us, there's statistics. You know, it seems callous, but it's the way it is. For example, when I was teaching driver ed, which I didn't teach, you know, you may not be thrilled to think that, but I did. And we would pick up these statistics. We pointed out that the number of traffic deaths on the highways in a year's time would equal the population of a fairly large city. At that time, the figure ran around 53,000 or so a year. It would be tantamount to a town the size of Burbank, perhaps. And if I were to say to you, or if you were to find in the news that the city of Burbank, the entire population was wiped out by a tremendous fire, a holocaust, it would come as a tremendous shock to the public. But on the other hand, to say 53,000 people died on the highways, we get that with our morning oatmeal, you know, and we don't regurgitate it. We just take it in stride. So we get a little callous about that. The point I'm making is that when you take an air tragedy, and all 250 people perhaps on board who represent families and so forth. I would say it's very difficult to maintain the idea that God is interested in persons. It would be more comfortable to say, well, after all, we can't expect God to look in on all the people in the aircraft, you know. We can't expect God to be interested in little human beings and so forth. But we don't say that. That is, this to me reflects the fact that the Spirit of God maintains a constant presence within us because we have the audacity to believe. We have the irrepressible compulsion to believe that God is interested in us as individuals. I say to you that that is an evidence for the accuracy of Scripture, because if man had written this book unaided, he would have left us in the same limbo that most religious writings leave us in, you see. You can read the works of Khalil Gibran, for example, who's a prophet. He doesn't claim to be divinely inspired, but that's the nature of his writings are interesting, and, they're nice thoughts. Or you can read the works of Buddha, the Rama Sutra, some of these other books, writings of Buddha. And they're nice thoughts. They have to do with humanity and so forth. But only the Bible dares to put this interaction with God on A, an extremely personal level, and B, an extremely human level. And the second is no less an evidence than the first. When you stop to think of the fact, the Bible's discussion of its chief characters, like David, for example, or Abraham, or Jacob, or Joseph, right, does not leave out the negative factors. Whereas man writing about a religious figure, human writings about religious figures, lift them on a pedestal. Buddha by now has been lifted to a place of godness, divinity, and no one remembers anything about Buddha that was negative at all. Then no one remembers anything about Muhammad that was negative. Muhammad's a better example because he did not maintain himself as a deity. But still, their heroes, the heroes of religion, are elevated to positions of inerrancy and faultlessness. Whereas the Bible continually opens up the gates and lets us see the inner workings of things, and we see the weaknesses of the chief characters of the Bible as we go along. And that's a strong evidence for its reality. All right, so now we have a book that we believe to be from God, a book that has, by and large, given us substantial understanding of life and self. And when we've followed its teachings, we've found it better for us. And while we cannot always explain the gaps or the historical problems that come up, we can't put time factors in there very readily, but the message of the Bible comes through as an anchor for the soul. And we find the same spirit and the same familiar themes running through the entire Bible, even though it was written by a large number of people. So when you have 40 or more authors writing over a period of 1,500 years, and you find the message to be simple and consistent and readable and understandable and cohesive, you have a cohesion here in the writers that is remarkable, a unity of view that would be hard to duplicate without running into the trap of repetition. So each author speaks from his own personality base, gives his own statements. They have come through him as a person. They are not parroting ancient traditions. A spontaneous expression of the meaning of history and of the truth of God. And it's a task that has had to be authored by God in order to come out as well as it has. And so those two major points, the one that human nature would not tend to pull God down into personal terms. Human nature would tend to push him away, inasmuch as we would not feel worthy to have him this close. The second point, that there is no varnishing of the truth, and that the leaders and more or less heroes, if you want to call them that, of the early history of God's people, they remain human figures, not covered over with fantasy faultlessness, if I can put it that way. All right, so now we come back to the idea of Abraham. God did interact with Abraham, and the Bible throughout the rest of it gives us leave to believe that we too interact with God as Abraham did. That Abraham was not a special figure that could receive the word from God because he was so pure or holy or because he fasted or because he went on the road for 2 years. Now you see, Siddhartha Gautama, who was the Buddha, he had been born in the palace of royalty. His father was a Raja. He had everything in the world that any heart could desire. But around the age of 24, he had an experience where he encountered outside the palace a dead body. And it shook him. He had never really been exposed to anything negative or evil or ungracious. And this shook him so badly that he figured that nothing else was worthwhile in the world but to find out what life was all about. He left his palace and his wife and family, if he had, I don't know if he had children or not, but he left the palace and he went out on a pilgrimage, just a lone figure making his pilgrimage throughout India to try and find the truth. Then, of course, did all his thinking, and in the at the last, he sat down under the bow tree for 40 days without moving, apparently. Well, maybe he did, but this is the legend at least, for 40 days, and then he was touched with this light, this illumination, which gave him the name Buddha, the Enlightened One. And he had this great revelation of truth. Now, all religion, generally religion, holds its leadership up to, on a pedestal, to say that the average person could not get any word from God because they're not good enough. But Buddha was good enough, and Muhammad was good enough, et cetera, to get a word from God. Well, that is not the tenor of the Bible. The tenor of the Bible is that we all have access to God. And we don't have to be special or to be extremely good or denying of self and so forth. We ascetic. We don't have to be that to find that we have a touch with God. But you see, our touch with God comes in a very prosaic way, where it isn't anything grand and dynamic, but it is very real. I've used the figure before of the automobile engine. The gasoline which we run through our automobile engine is what keeps it going. But you don't have to smell the gasoline in order to believe it's there. You know, the power base of an automobile is, at least in the modern automobiles and the ones that are in decent repair, silent and also without odor, without external evidences other than the fact that there is motion. You know, the automobile moves down the highway. That's how you know. Generally speaking, the automobile is most successfully functioning when it is least obvious. Now, in terms of our identity with Christ, it is not necessary that there be an obvious moving of the spirits in a special way, but rather that we keep going and we hold on to God in spite of ourselves. We maintain a certain degree of sanity. I don't know who's sane and who isn't. It's a moot point whether the people meet. Institutions ought to be out and we ought to be in. I don't know. depends on what you call normal. But generally speaking, we maintain ourselves. And that because the power of God is in us to help us. So we maintain this point that God is with us and God is around and that God cares. We have hope for eternity. All of these things come weighing in on us. What I'm really getting at is that the power and the realities of God come weighing in on us continually, or touching us, in spite of ourselves, in spite of our reasoning, in spite of things that we might say or feel to the contrary, and we get discouraged and we say things that are negative and so forth. But in spite of all that, we keep going. And I think that is great evidence of the power of God. Now, I brought Abraham into the picture, or brought us into the picture of Abraham, to say that this experience of Abraham, of having touch with God, was universal in the Bible. It is evident, just constantly evident, that the presence of God was with his people, or with people in general. That Abraham had this touch with God, and that we too today can have the touch with God. And the Bible gives us leave to believe that, and we find it true in our own experiences. So now, looking at the life of Abraham, he picked up from Ur of the Chaldees, went over to Palestine, set up camp there, and evidenced faith. When Hebrews makes a comment on the life of Abraham and of Sarah, it gives a very interesting identification to faith, because it says, especially regarding Sarah, let me just reiterate this, because I think it's really important. Verse 11 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself, being barren, received power to conceive seed when she was past the time, because she accounted him faithful who promised. Now, I said to you last week that actually Sarah did not give evidence of faith. The very name of her son, Isaac, is a moot testimony to the fact that she did not really accept this without questioning, because she laughed, and the name Isaac means she laughed, Yitzhak. When the friends of Abraham that visited, the appearances, whoever they were, that visited Abraham and made this announcement to Sarah and to Abraham that they were going to have a son, and of course, remember, they were about 90 years old. When they made that announcement, Sarah laughed. And the angel said, well, all right, because you laughed, you're going to have to go around with the name of your son reminding you of that. So he called him Isaac. And yet Hebrews said that she exhibited faith. Now that has to be, we have to see something a bit different in our concept of faith, then. We tend to see faith as extremely confident feelings about God. That is not what faith is all about. Faith should rather be seen as that energy process flowing through us that keeps us tied to God and keeps us flowing in God's purposes, in spite of our feelings. Now remember that I think this is analogous. This is not what I'm going to say to you is only by analogy, and I can't nail it down scientifically, but almost nail it down scientifically. That is that we have this nervous system, you see. All experiences we have, all thoughts that we have, all our mental processes go through these neurons and our energy impulses going through the neurons. Everything you feel, everything you think is, in one way or another, an energy impulse passing through the neurons. Now, if you see faith as a gift from God, which the Bible says it is, faith is itself a process, a mental process, or perhaps a process in the spirit, but it is something from outside of us that flows through us, you see. It has nothing to do necessarily with feeling. The word pistos in Greek, if you go back to its roots, ultimately has to do with commitment. Now, by commitment, I do not mean raising your hand and pledging allegiance to God. I'm talking about a point at which the mind commits itself to a reality of some kind. Now, the best illustration of that is in the airports. I've used the analogy before, but let's apply it here. There comes that point where you have so committed yourself to the potentials of flying that you've gotten on board the plane. Now, that is commitment. That is, the mind reaches a point where doubt becomes certainty, or certainty enough that you get on the plane. You see that your mind takes a turn at one point. You don't even know when that is. At one point, you've passed the ticket office. You've passed the security check. You've finally passed the doors of the airport. You've gotten out on the ramp, on the tarmac, and then you've gotten onto the steps going into the aircraft, and you come to the door of the aircraft, and instead of suddenly bolting and running down the stairs again, you step in and the door is shut. The brain has come to a point where it is committed enough to the realities of the potential of that aircraft to fly that it steps over the line and question becomes certainty. Now, you may feel uneasy all the way, but the brain has taken over, you see, to give a commitment that the feelings may not always follow. Same thing is true with Christ, you see. There has come a point at which your mind has grasped the idea of God and of Christ, and you're there. You may have a lot of uneasy feelings about yourself, about God, about life. But the brain has been pushed over the line, as it were. Now, that is a gift from God. Energy impulses which have captured the mind to believe in spite of numerous negative factors to the contrary. The mind believes. That is commitment. That's what faith is all about. Now, Sarah was, in spite of herself, committed to an identity with God that made her an appropriate candidate for God's touch in her body. And she bore a son. Whether she liked it or not, felt anything about it or not, doubted or not, a faith process was at work in her life that kept her in the flow of what God had in mind for her and for her family. All the way through the Hebrews 11, the same thing keeps coming up. Faith is continually illustrated in the life of people where our judgment would be contrary to what is said. So, for example, Moses, it says, by faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, because he judged God faithful and so forth. But what really happened? Well, what really happened was that Moses went out and killed a man, and it became known, and Moses fled for his life to the backside of the desert, to the Sinai wilderness. We look at it and say Moses was chicken. He fled, he ran. God looks at it and says Moses did exactly what he was supposed to do. Whether he felt any good about it or what his motives were is immaterial. He did what he was supposed to do. And that was the faith process. I suspect that, generally speaking, people that are here tonight are doing basically what you're supposed to do. That is, your life is in process. And the evidence of that is that you're here, and therefore the Spirit is working with you. And even the negative experiences turn out to be instructive and guideposts to us. Even our negative experiences turn us this way and that way. And step by step we make our way through this morass of the earth. And we arrive at the place God wants us to be. That is itself faith. That's a process, like an energy flow in us. And it isn't what you feel that is faith. It is the actuality of what God does that is faith within us. It's the flow. Faith is the flow within us of the divine process of recovery and interaction with us. It's a flow of divine power in us and not something we personally feel or know much about. Well, let's take that much and see in Abraham those realities that God did communicate with Abraham, that Abraham was not anyone special, but he did do what God wanted him to do, and perhaps even for motives other than he might have understood, but he did what he was supposed to do, and he wound up where God wanted him to be. And you people here tonight are in that flow, and you will wind up ultimately where God wants you to be, in spite of detours you might take or waverings or vacillations. You're going to make it all right. The Spirit of God is in you and holding you. There is a flow of faith in you that is real, and the flow of faith in you is more real than the mental attitude you have about the faith that is in you. I think we'll stop there. Father, we ask you to take these words and use them for your glory. We thank you for this opportunity to talk about these things. We're trusting you to keep us on the right track. In Christ's name, amen.